Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to tonight's Bible-based lecture to the title, Israel, Russia, Christ's Coming and Armageddon, to be given by Mr. Steve Higgs. To introduce tonight's lecture, our speaker has asked that we read from Joel chapter 3. That reading serves to introduce tonight's lecture to the title, Israel, Russia, Christ's Coming and Armageddon. We'll call forward Mr. Steve Higgs to deliver it to us.
Thank you, Nathaniel, and good evening, everybody. Our lecture this evening is quite a daunting title, and really we could say it's really a five-part series rolled into one. So fasten your seatbelts tonight because we've got quite a lot to cover. But we won't be able to go into great depth tonight, but we are going to follow a number of themes. So our title talks about Israel, Russia, Christ's Coming and Armageddon, but I've actually broken it into five parts because as we look at the Bible tonight, we're going to see that all three of the first parts, Israel, Russia, and Jesus Christ, will meet together at the Battle of Armageddon. And all of the prophecies of the Bible that talk about all three of these very important entities, Israel, Russia, and Jesus Christ, will all finish on a wonderfully positive note. Armageddon is only a phase in the future of the world, and beyond that lies an amazing future. And so we want to finish on that very positive note. So the first part of our story tonight focuses on Israel. It's a story that began several thousand years before Christ. It's a true story, as all of these are. A story which is woven into the fabric of the Bible and which we can trace from beginning to end. That's one of the reasons why this is a really very exciting subject, because it begins so long ago, and yet the destiny of the nation of Israel, followed through prophecy and history, takes us right up to the present and beyond into the future. And that's, of course, of great interest to every one of us. So we're going to begin with the fact that Israel really began with one man who was chosen by God and blessed with great promises because of his extraordinary faith. In the Bible, Abraham is styled the father of the faithful. So great was his faith. And God made promises to him, and I've put on the slide here just one of those promises that is recorded in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3, where it says, "And I will make of thee, Abraham, a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless him that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families or nations of the earth be blessed." Now, if we read that carefully, we miss much of the power of those words. And a hint about the power of that is in the next verse that is put on the slide from Galatians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul writes, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying," and he refers back to Genesis 12, verse 3, which we've just read, "In you shall all nations be blessed." So Genesis 12 and verse 2 and 3 is actually a pretty remarkable statement. It's actually, in summary, the very essence of the gospel. And we know that the gospel is the good news, or the glad tidings of the things related to the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. That's important. We are asked to believe the gospel in order to have a hope of salvation. So Abraham was preached to, if you like, by God in this particular promise, where he was told, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And so Abraham, the progenitor of the nation of Israel, was given these amazing promises that affected him, affected his descendants, one particular descendant, Jesus Christ. It affected all people of the world ultimately, and especially those who choose to bless Abraham by believing the things that he did. Woe betide those who curse Abraham, because God said they will be cursed. And so really all people are going to be treated by God on the basis of how they treat Abraham. So that's a pretty important promise. Now, later on, there were other extensions of the promise, and in Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 to 8, this is what God said to Abraham. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. And indeed, Abraham has become the father of the nation of Israel, but also the Arab peoples who descended through Ishmael, a son of Abraham, and indeed Abraham's other sons as well. And he was told later on, towards the bottom of the screen, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now that promise was repeated to Abraham's son Isaac and again to Isaac's son Jacob. And from Jacob came the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so it was through that line that God's promise was going to be fulfilled through the nation of Israel, who were promised that land. Israel therefore became God's chosen people. And this is made very clear to us many times in the Bible. And the very Bible itself, most of the Bible is written around and about the nation of Israel. These words in Deuteronomy are very important for us. For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God, for the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So it's very clear from those verses that they were chosen by God, and God's purpose with the earth centered around the nation of Israel. He gave them the law, which is commonly called the law of Moses, and they were meant to be an example to all the nations of the world. However, sadly, the history of Israel, though it did contain some remarkable examples of faithfulness and faithful rulers, sadly, there were way too many examples where they were disobedient. And ultimately, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to his people, Israel, and they rejected him. It's a matter of history. He was rejected. He was crucified. And because of that, God punished the people of Israel for their disobedience. They were punished a number of times. They were punished by the Assyrians. They were punished by the Babylonians. And then finally, they were punished by the Romans in AD 70. Jesus himself prophesied the fall of Jerusalem and the overthrow of the temple. And the picture there actually shows part of the ancient foundation upon which Solomon's temple, the area on which Solomon's temple was built, that's the foundation or the retaining wall, and the stones that are immediately in front of that were thrown down when the Romans overthrew Jerusalem, and they remain there to this day. And Jesus said to his disciples, "See ye not all these things," talking of the temple. "Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Indeed, Jesus went on to say in Luke chapter 21, "When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And so it was prophesied that Israel would be punished. As a nation, Jesus forecast that Jerusalem would be overthrown and that they would be taken captive into all nations. And that was certainly fulfilled in AD 70 by the Roman army. You know, whether they have been faithful or unfaithful, God says in the Bible that they are his witnesses. Israel are God's witnesses because the history and destiny of the nation of Israel has been promised and prophesied in detail in the Bible. And because of that incredible detail, it is possible to compare history and prophecy and to realize that there is a God, that the remarkable prophecies that have been fulfilled relating to the nation of Israel demonstrate God's existence. And so he says several times in those verses there, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." Whether obedient or disobedient, they were witnesses of the power and existence of God. Were Israel overthrown forever in AD 70? Well, the answer clearly is no, because the prophecies of the Bible, old and new, recognize that Israel would once again in the future be restored as a nation. So Ezekiel, the prophet, spoke through God's words in Ezekiel 36 and verse 22 to 24. So God says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the nations whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." Now, of course, it's a matter of history. It's a matter of history that happened. And there are many detailed prophecies. We don't have time to go into that. That Israel was regathered and has become a nation again. And yet the prophecies don't stop there, because Ezekiel chapter 36 continues with these words, fascinating and tantalizing. They say, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, in the land today, a very significant proportion of the Israelis in the land today do not even believe in God. There are a very significant proportion who are secular only. And of those that are religious, the vast majority cling to historical Judaism and still believe that their Messiah, who was crucified, was not their Messiah. Something has to happen to change that situation. So there we leave part one for the moment and move on to part two. Russia. Now, the origins of the Russian people can be traced way back in history to pretty much the same time period as the nation of Israel, over 2000 BC. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 10, we're not going to turn there tonight because we don't have time. God divided up the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth by splitting up clans into language groups. Sorry, that's Genesis chapter 11, my mistake there. You may be familiar with the record of the Tower of Babel. And the nations were split up after the Tower of Babel into language groups, which rapidly scattered apart. And the clans scattered from the Middle East. And the descendants of Japheth went one way, the descendants of Ham went another way, and most of the descendants of Shem remained in the general area of the Middle East. I want to have a look at a map, and there are plenty of these around. It's an attempt to trace the positions, the relative positions of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth as they are illustrated in Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations. And the ones that we're particularly interested in, which relate to Russia, are this one here, Meshach, and this one here, Tubal. But there are others which we will see mentioned, Gomer, Magog, and some others. But very early in history, this is where historians believe that these family groups spread not long after the flood. And many of them moved far, far beyond that over time, but this is where they began. So we see the origins of the inhabitants of Russia in Meshach and Tubal. They are referred to in one of the Psalms, but we meet them again in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And he refers to them several times, Meshach and Tubal. But particularly tonight, we'd like to have a look at Ezekiel chapter 38. So Ezekiel chapter 38, and I've got on the screen there the first four verses from the modern King James. The modern King James says, "The word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief ruler of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, So says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, chief ruler of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you back and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed most perfectly, a great assembly with buckler and shield, all of them swordsmen." Now, the reason why this prophecy is fascinating is partly, of course, because Ezekiel is writing in the time of the Babylonian captivity, so more than 500 years before the time of Christ. But more than that, because the context of the prophecy occurs in a period where Israel has been scattered and then restored again. We believe that puts Ezekiel chapter 38 into a modern time period, post-1948. That's exciting, because what that means is we're looking at a prophecy that relates to modern times. So our question then is, who are Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal? Can we identify them? Because that's really important and central to our subject. So firstly, with Rosh, and we go to historians, and there are many historians who write on Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. So Gesenius, who is considered by Hebrew scholars one of the greatest ever scholars of the Hebrew language, unquestionably believed that Rosh in Ezekiel was a proper noun identifying Russia. In his Hebrew lexicon, he said, Rosh was a designation for the tribes then north of the Taurus Mountains, dwelling in the neighborhood of the Volga. also that Rosh in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is, quote, a northern nation mentioned with Meshach and Tubal, undoubtedly the Russians, who are mentioned by the Byzantine writers of the 10th century under the name of the Rus. And with the invasion of Ukraine in recent times, it's become quite well publicized in the media that the ancient tribes that inhabited the Ukraine area, and particularly Kiev, were the Rus, the ancient tribes. And that has been, as I said, very widely publicized. And so these are the people who are mentioned by Ezekiel so long ago under the name of Rosh. Well, what about Meshach? Well, the territory first occupied by Meshach after their descent from the tablelands of Pamir was the plain at present peopled by the Turkomans between the Oxus and the Caspian. That's the Caspian Sea. This is from a historian called Milner, who wrote a book, Russia Japhet, obviously related to Japheth, in 1889. And he said, the whole district within 500 miles of Moscow seems to be saturated with the name of Meshach. And he lists in the reference about a dozen different places, rivers, and cities, which contain as their origin the name Meshach. Josephus also identified the descendants of Meshach as the Moshkoi and their ancient capital, Mazaka. And we believe that Moscow itself gets its name from the Moshkoi. And he says that these people, people of Meshach, migrated with Tubal up to the Black Sea and into the Russian plains. So Meshach is identified particularly with the area around Moscow, which of course is the capital of Russia. When we come to Tubal, the descendants of Tubal are mentioned in inscriptions in the Assyrian time, and they were called Tabali then. But you'll notice it says the people of Tubal were variously known as Tubla, Tubal, or Tubali by the Assyrians, who refer to them giving tribute of great horses to Ashurbanipal. And of course, the southern Russian area was famous for its horses, and the Cossacks particularly are well known in history for their amazing horses and their horse skills. Josephus also wrote on this, Tobol gave rise to the Tobolites, who are now called Iberes. Their land in Josephus' day was known to the Romans as Iberia, covered in what is today the nation of Georgia, whose capital bears the name Tubal in the form Tbilisi. From here, having crossed the Caucasus Mountains, this people migrated due northeast, giving their tribal name to the river Tobol and hence to the famous city of Tobolsk in Siberia. And so Gesenius also says that Tubal was the founder of Tibarani, the nation of Asia Minor, dwelling by the Euxine Sea to the west of Moshki. And there it is again. He concluded there should be no doubt that Tubal and Meshach comprise a portion of the modern Russian people. So you notice that all of the evidence is quite strong and points in the same direction, that Rosh, Meshach and Tubal is identifying the modern nation of Russia. Further to that, I've put on the screen there that Ezekiel 38 and verse 15 says, you will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north. You and many people with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. And it's worthy of note that from Israel, Moscow, the capital of Russia, is almost directly north. Again, just more evidence to help us to understand. But it's very important, as I said before, to realize that Ezekiel 38 has a modern context. It describes a massive invasion of a confederacy of nations led by Russia, who come down from the north into Israel. Notice what it says in verses 8 and 9. After many days, you, Gog, the leader, will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land, turned back from the sword, gathered out of many peoples on the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but he has been brought out of the peoples, and they shall dwell securely, all of them. There is a description of a time period, the setting for this prophecy. It's set in a time when Israel, which has been waste for aeons of time, has been regathered, and the people are back in the land again and dwell securely. And of course, Israel as a nation have struggled for many years, decades, against fierce opposition. And it's only in relatively recent times that they have become so strong as a nation that they are secure in their feeling of their own ability to defend themselves. And so they've got Iron Dome and things like that, so that when the Palestinians fire rockets at them, it is rare for people to be killed by those rockets because they are relatively secure. Ezekiel also says later in the chapter of Gog, the leader of this great confederacy, so says the Lord Yahweh, it shall be in that day that things will come into your heart. You shall devise an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up to the land of open spaces. I will go to those at ease who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls. There are no bars or gates to them, in order to take a spoil and to steal a prize, to turn your hand upon the inhabited waste places and on the people gathered out of the nations who have gotten cattle and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. And you can see that there's a lot of detail in that highlighted section there which marries up beautifully with Israel today. It has been a waste nation. They built their nation on basically rubble. Rubble, malaria swamps, infertile land, and they have worked hard for 100 years, basically, to set that land up, to bring prosperity out of almost the desert. And it's a remarkable thing. If you've been to Israel, you can see that for yourself. So it has a modern context. And so what we're being told is that Russia has a destiny to lead a major confederacy of nations into the land of Israel. Now, we know that Russia is a global power and that the leader of Russia will stop at nothing to achieve his ends. And Putin has thumbed his nose at the world and invaded Ukraine and continued with that war despite the opposition of the world around. And we believe that that is the kind of resolve that will be shown by Russia when they invade the Middle East. But we can't get too far ahead. Part three, where does Jesus Christ fit in? Well, once again, the life and work of Jesus Christ was forecast in prophecy thousands of years before he was born. Indeed, it was prophesied in symbol in the third chapter of the Bible in a promise that was made to Eve, the first woman. But I'm going to quote here from a promise that God made to King David around 1000 BC. When he said to King David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, you die, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, King David sat upon the throne of God in Jerusalem over the nation of Israel. This promise was not fulfilled in its completion by Solomon. Solomon only reigned for a relatively short time, and then, of course, he died and was replaced by others, and eventually his kingdom was overthrown by the Babylonians. And so the red section there, you can see where it says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Clearly, that wasn't the case with Solomon's throne. So what was it about? Well, we believe that Jesus Christ is the seed that was promised to David. Christ was born to be king. Indeed, when Jesus was born, wise men from the east came and spoke to the Roman, or to Herod, who at the time was made king over that area, and they said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Because they were expecting that event. But the apostle in Acts chapter 13 writes this, "And when he had removed him, that was King Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus." That's an incredibly important verse because it tells us that Jesus is the subject of the promise that we just referred to in the second of Samuel chapter 7. So Jesus is the one who would establish the throne of David forever in Jerusalem. But how will he do that? Because when he came and lived and preached to the nation of Israel, as we've said, they rejected him and crucified him. And ironically, in John chapter 19, it records where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It was a mocking title in some ways, but he wrote it and he put it there because it was well known that Jesus was the one who was the Son of God. And even the chief priests in the last verse there, the chief priest said to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews, write, he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate didn't change it. But the reality was that even the Jews themselves recognized that Jesus was, he claimed to be, the King of the Jews. But Jesus, of course, ascended to heaven, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 1. And the good news is that Jesus is coming back to the earth. And that is the subject of many prophecies in the Bible. Indeed, the moment that he did ascend into heaven is recorded in Acts chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11. It says, "When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." They stood and literally watched him go up into heaven as a cloud eventually received him out of their sight. They couldn't see him anymore. And they were standing there just dumbfounded, looking up into the sky, and the angels spoke to them and told them that he would come again. Jesus is coming again. Why is he coming again? Well, the Bible tells us the answer to that question. Have a look at these two verses from the New Testament. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick," or living, "and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So Jesus is coming back to the earth to establish God's kingdom on the earth, but more than that, he's going to judge the living and the dead. And of that time, Revelation 11 says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Exactly as David was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Well, we come to part 4 of our story, and this is where Israel, Russia, and Jesus Christ all meet together. Armageddon. The word Armageddon only occurs once in the Bible. It's Interestingly, it's in the context of the coming of Jesus Christ. I've got some verses there up on the screen, Revelation 16 and verses 14 to 16. Let's read them. He says, they are the spirits of demons, it is, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So he describes the gathering of the nations to battle. He says it's the great day of God Almighty. Keep that in mind. Then Jesus says, because Jesus is the one who narrated the book of Revelation to John, behold, he says, I come as a thief. So he's telling John that Armageddon will be at the time when he comes. He says, blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them, that is the kings of the earth and of the whole world, from verse 14, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So that is the context in which the word Armageddon is introduced. Now, it's commonly believed, if you Google Armageddon, you'll most likely find that you get a definition that says that Armageddon is derived from Har and Megiddon, meaning the hill or mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo is an ancient town. There's a tell of Megiddo, that's a mound of where the ancient city was, in the Jezreel Valley north of Israel, just on the northern side of the Carmel Range. This interpretation is clearly incorrect, as there are multiple references to show that the Battle of Armageddon actually centers around Jerusalem, not Megiddo. Revelation 16 clearly says that the word Armageddon is from the Hebrew language. Note again, at the very last part on the slide there, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So what does it mean? We believe that Armageddon is derived from three Hebrew words, and I literally looked those words up in the Strong's Concordance, and I've got them there on the screen for you. Armor, Guy, and Dan. The first, armor, means a heap of sheaves. It's like a freshly harvested crop of grain. And I've got the Strong's number there. There's a lovely little reference in Ruth 3, verse 7, where Ruth actually went and lay down on a heap of corn in the threshing floor of Boaz. And it's that same word. It's a heap of sheaves. Guy means a valley, and it's a very common word for a valley. And Dan is the same as name as one of the tribes of Israel. It means judgment. But the word is also used for threshing. And we believe that this is a little story in a word, that God will judge the assembled armies of the nations like a farmer threshing the sheaves of wheat by beating out the grain. And we believe that that is the idea of the word Armageddon. If we go to the reading that we had tonight in Joel chapter 3, we can see that played out beautifully in the verses that we read together. So if you have a look at Joel chapter 3 and verses 11 to 14, this is what Joel records. Assemble yourselves together and come, all you heathen or nations. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Now you'll notice that this is describing a gathering of the nations, an assembling of the nations at God's bidding. Next, let the heathen or nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. It's interesting that the word decision there, I have a note in my Bible, that word is used 12 times. And 10 of the 12 times in the Old Testament, it is used for a threshing instrument. And you notice that he uses the metaphor of a harvest there. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And so he's going to harvest the nations. He will thresh them in the valley of decision or threshing. And he says, I will sit to judge. There's the Dan part. So all the elements of the word Armageddon are there in those verses for us. And so it describes a great gathering of the nations to be judged by God. Well, what else can we learn from Joel chapter 3? Verses 1 and 2 tells us something about the time and place of Armageddon. Verse 1 says, Behold, in those days and at that time when I will bring again the exiles of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will fight with them there for my people and for my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and divided my land. You know, that's exactly what happened. Israel were scattered among the nations and the land was divided, but they have been regathered. And they have formed a nation again. They have taken control of Jerusalem. In 1967, Jerusalem came under full Jewish control. And so Joel chapter 3, like Ezekiel 38, also is in a modern context. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, the place that's mentioned, is identified with the Kidron Valley, which is literally right outside the eastern side of the old city, Jerusalem. And interestingly, the name Jehoshaphat, it's a Bible name, it means the judgment of Yahweh, the judgment of God. So you see that all of the pieces of the jigsaw come together in this chapter. Israel, back in their land again, in fulfillment of prophecy. The nations under the leadership of Russia, which we're told in Ezekiel chapter 38, will be gathered to battle in the Middle East, but they will be overthrown by the judgment of God through, we believe, the Lord Jesus Christ. How will it all end? Well, Joel chapter 3 and verse 16 shows the way that God will intervene in this great battle. Look at verse 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Again, testimony that Jerusalem is in fact the place where the climax of the battle is. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. You see, there's something about what happens in the overthrow of the assembled nations and the saving of God's people Israel that turns them back to God again. And this, of course, is a fascinating part of this whole story. Now, Ezekiel chapter 38 tells us exactly the same story. And if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 38 now, we'll just pick up some more of the verses and you can see how amazingly parallel these two chapters are. Ezekiel chapter 38 describes this invasion of the Middle East by a Russian-led confederacy of nations to be overthrown by God's almighty wrath. So we've already read that they will come. Let's read it again, verse 8. It says, After many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land brought back from the sword, gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. You know, all nations of the world will be involved in this great battle of Armageddon. That's what we're told elsewhere. This great confederacy of nations led by the Russian power comes down into the Middle East. But how does it all end? Will Israel be obliterated? Will there be nuclear war that will annihilate the world? Well, absolutely not. The Bible is very clear on that. And let's look at verses 18 to 20 of this chapter. I have it on the screen. It will come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. You know, if you're looking at someone and they're angry and their face becomes red and you just notice that they are looking like they're about to explode, that's the metaphor that God is using for the way in which he will respond. He says, in my jealousy and the fire of my wrath have I spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the earth and all the men that are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And he describes an almighty great earthquake that will be precipitated at that time, which will cause calamity to the assembled nations. Indeed, the remaining verses in the chapter, I've just got some of them here, say this: I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And so God will intervene to overthrow those nations. But how will he intervene? Well, this is where the person of Jesus Christ comes into the story. Because Jesus Christ has been given all power and authority by God. We were told that in the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to now turn with you to Zechariah chapter 14. I don't have it up on the screen, but it's worth reading the first few verses, because it's talking about the identical time. The time, well, we'll read it. It's pretty clear. Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Spoil is the goods of war that are taken by the invading troops. Verse 2, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. There we are. We've got the same great confederacy. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Notice, this is the third time we've seen it. Firstly in Joel 3, secondly in Ezekiel chapter 38, now in Zechariah 14. God will miraculously intervene in this battle. Look what happens in verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. And he describes an enormous earthquake. We're not going to read much further there. We believe that the feet that stand upon the Mount of Olives are none other than the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, and he will be seen to descend from heaven. And when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, an earthquake will be triggered that is described in Ezekiel 38 and Joel 3 and here in Zechariah 14, which will begin the process of divinely overthrowing the assembled nations of the world. The end result of that brings us to part 5 of our story. Have a look at verse 9. It says, we're still in Zechariah 14, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. Jesus Christ was born to be king, king of the world. The promise that was made to David forecast that his kingdom would last forever. Revelation chapter 11 says that the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of Christ. and he will reign forever and ever. Jesus Christ will reign from Jerusalem. What about the nation of Israel? Well, Zechariah chapter 13, one chapter back, sorry, chapter 12, one page back, says this in verse 10, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as when one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." They will see and recognize that their Saviour, the Messiah who has just saved them from the invading armies of the world, is the one that 2,000 years before was rejected and crucified by the Jewish people. And they will change. They will change their ways and they will accept him as their Messiah. They will truly, from their very heart, become the people of God, and they shall live in peace at as the nucleus of the kingdom of God. I want to finish back in Joel chapter 3. That's where we started and that's where we're finishing. Joel chapter 3, because the last few verses of Joel chapter 3 talk to us about beyond Armageddon, when God's kingdom will be set up on the earth. Let's have a look at these verses. Joel 3 verses 17 to 21. "So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. And a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. But Judah," and a reference to the nation of Israel, "shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion." You know, when the Jews rejected Christ, in front of Pilate they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And it's only when they totally change their attitude and when they accept that very person as their Messiah and realize the folly of 2,000 years of opposition to God, that Joel says, "I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed." They will become once more the people of God, the people of promise, the seed of Abraham. They always have been, but of course they've been disobedient so often. But now they will become that great nation that was promised to Abraham, the seed of Abraham that will truly be blessed. And all nations will reap the benefits of the righteous reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. Friends, I have to finish here with an appeal to you. This is a wonderful story, a story which takes us from the past into the future, but it's only a story if you don't get involved. The reality is that every one of us can be there in that time. The gospel was preached by Jesus Christ and the apostles. The gospel is still preached today. The good news and glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Every one of us can be there in that time. We can survive through Armageddon. We can have a hope of living forever in the kingdom of God and beyond. And I encourage every one of you to look further into these things so that you may have a wonderful part in that future that the Word of God promises. Thank you.